The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
One more time. Wasn't that Christmas pageant fantastic? Yeah. Yeah, I thought so. This was the first year that I had a child in it, so it was especially exciting for me. And last year she was like a bunny, Christmas bunny. Doesn't make any sense. Don't worry about it. But I don't know about you, but during this time of year, I watch Christmas movies, Christmas episodes of TV shows, that kind of thing, and they always seem to end with this sentiment like, oh, and then the main character learned to be kind, and that's what Christmas is all about, right? And maybe part of it, but no, isn't Christmas about what we just saw up here? Isn't Christmas about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is what this season is all about. The King of Kings left his throne on high. He came down to earth and became a human being, taking on the vulnerability of a child to love us, to die for us, to rise again, so that by believing in him, we can have new life. Christmas is awesome, right? Can I get an amen? I like it anyway. I don't know. Jesus is awesome because Jesus comes at Christmas and he transforms lives. He is in the business of transforming lives. And so as I considered our passage this morning, as I considered this season of Advent, I couldn't help but think of a Christmas story. No, not that one. A better Christmas story. One by Charles Dickens. Perhaps maybe the second most famous Christmas story ever told, A Christmas Carol, which tells the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, the miserly money lender whose life is transformed in a single night. Who here is familiar with A Christmas Carol and Ebenezer Scrooge? Yeah? Keep your hands up if you believe the Muppet version is the best version. Amen. Let us pray. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, the whole Christmas Carol story here this morning. Maybe we'll do that another time. But if you know the story, you'll remember how it begins. Ebenezer Scrooge is sitting in his office on Christmas Eve during the day, and he's this miserly moneylender who is sitting in the freezing cold, and the book describes him this way. It says he is a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. Anyone know someone like that? Don't look at them. You know, I think what's so appealing about this story, why it connects with us, it's kind of odd. It's like, why did this ghost story become such a famous Christmas story? And I think it's because if we're really honest with ourselves, especially as you see why Scrooge became what he became and the choices that he's made, we see a little bit of ourselves in him. And we wonder to ourselves, am I living my life with the right priorities? Am I living my life in a way that's glorifying to God, or am I just living for myself? Scrooge, he's a mess. He's bitter. He's all these other things, and he despises Christmas and the joy that his nephew Fred brings around the Christmas season. He mistreats and underpays his employees and his employee Bob Cratchit. He embarrasses two men that come to his office seeking donations for the poor, and he insults a singing child as a child singing Christmas carols at his keyhole. He would have seen that amazing Christmas pageant that we just saw, and instead of enjoying it, he would have simply said what? That's right, bah, humbug. Bah, humbug. And yet I think maybe we see a little bit of ourselves in Scrooge. He's bitter, greedy, closed off. He's not just closed, but like the man that we looked at in the passage last week, he is blind. He is blind to what he's become. He is blind to the chains that are around him. And on this Christmas Eve, he is about to have a massive mirror held up to his life as he confronts four spirits that come to him during that night. He meets the ghost of Christmas past, you'll remember. The ghost of Christmas presence is what we call him in my house. The ghost of Christmas yet to come. But before all that, while he's sitting in his nightgown, slurping gruel, he meets the last person that he would expect to meet. He meets Jacob Marley. Jacob Marley is his old business partner, but the funny thing about Jacob Marley is that he has been dead for 7 years. And so looking at this fearful figure, as Scrooge looks at this terrifying figure, what he cannot ignore are the chains that are wrapped around old Marley. The chains. Let me read the description from the story. It says, the chain he drew was clasped about his middle. It was long and wound about him like a tail. It was made of cash boxes, keys, padlocks, ledgers, deeds, and heavy purses wrought in steel. Marley is eternally bound by the things that he worshipped in life. He's constructed his own prison of greed and selfishness, and then he willingly locks himself in. He says this. He says, I wear the chains I forged in life. I wear the chains I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it on my own free will, and of my own free will, I wore it. But then Marley drops the bomb on Scrooge. He tells Scrooge that Scrooge, over the last 7 years, has been forging an even longer chain for himself, and that he is destined to drag that chain through eternity if something does not change. Romans 7, it tells us the same thing. It tells us this. It says that apart from Christ, living in our own strength, living in our flesh, we are in bondage to sin. We are captives to the chains of our nature and our choices. We are captivated, and link by link, we each forge a chain for ourselves. Some of those links are created by other people. They are the faults of other people, but most of those links are from our own choices, a custom-made, handcrafted, personal prison. And so I want to ask you this morning, what are the chains that you're dragging around? What are the chains that you continually wear? When you have an honest moment of introspection, when you're sitting on your bed at night, what are the things in your life that you continually do that are simply killing you? What are those things? Maybe like Scrooge, you're a slave to your affluence. You're unable to live generously or to be content because you've come to find your source of power and security is in what you own, but it's still just not enough. Maybe your chains are in the form of addictions. These little choices that you've made that have become habits, that have become coping mechanisms that you continually feed knowing that they will lead to nothing but more bondage. Maybe your chains are attitudes, dishonesty, or criticism, fear, worry, guilt, shame, bitterness, rage, envy, lust, pride, self-absorption, people-pleasing. And maybe this morning, as you reflect on your own life, you can see that there are chains that you're wearing. Chains that you're wearing. And you need to know something. The truth of God's word is that you were not made to live this way. You were not made to live in bondage. Paul told the Galatians this. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. There is freedom in Christ. There is salvation from the chains of life. And this morning, as we look at Luke 19, we're going to meet a man who in the Bible is probably the most like Scrooge in all of Scripture. And he is a man who is in spiritual chains. And we'll see how Jesus has the power to set us free. And as we walk through this passage, what we're going to look at, these are three really simple questions that we're going to seek to answer through this passage. Number one, who can receive salvation? Who can receive salvation? Number two, how does one receive salvation? And number three, what is the response to salvation? Number one, who can receive salvation? Anyone, right? We'll get there in a minute. I heard a no. We can't just move on to point number two. As we've seen again in the Gospels, yes, in a sense, salvation is available to everyone, but does everyone receive it? No. In fact, those that do may surprise us. It's not the put together. It's not the popular or the proud. It's not the self-righteous, the religious, or the reputable. No, rather those that are drawn to Christ by his Holy Spirit are more often than not the outcast, the outlaw, the pimps and the prostitutes, the sinners, and the tax collectors. But what is the critical difference between these two groups of people that makes one group repulsed by Jesus and the other group receive Jesus gladly? I want to answer that question by looking at this passage together. You can look at verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. That's far enough. Let's stop there. Okay. Picture the scene. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is in the last 2 weeks of his life. And as he journeys into the city and is passing through Jericho, word has gotten out that Jesus of Nazareth is in town and passing through. Jesus' fame has spread. He is a popular figure in some respects. He is a celebrity on a massive scale. And so everyone in the town is pouring out of their homes. They are lining the streets. They are bringing their sick. They are bringing their children to catch a glimpse of Jesus as his parade of followers pass through. And so the crowd is full of people. It's full of all kinds of people. But in that crowd, there is one wee little man, right? One wee little man whose whole world is about to be turned upside down. Verse 2, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Now, Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus is only found in Luke's gospel. It's not in the other gospels. We thank Luke for recording this for us. So what we know about him is just what we see here. Number one, his name is Zacchaeus, which means, actually, it means righteous or pure. And it's an irony, but what you see in that name is you get a sense of this man's parents' best hopes for him. When they named their baby boy, they named him righteous. They named him pure, but he has fallen far off the track. His name is Zacchaeus. Number two, he's a tax collector. Now, in terms of the reputation of tax collectors, not much has changed in the last 2,000 or so years, right? Saying you work at the IRS is not the best way to make yourself the popular girl at the party, is it? No. And in Jesus' day, we've noted this in five other passages, actually, the nature of tax collectors. But in Jesus' day, it was far worse, far worse. Tax collectors were working for the Roman government against their fellow Jewish people. They were traitors. They were master extortionists. And they were hated by most people in Palestine. But not only is Zacchaeus a tax collector, in the Greek here, it gives this word that's not found anywhere else. It describes him as an arch tax collector. So he is like the worst. If there's a pyramid of abusive extortionists in Jericho, he is at the top of the pyramid. He's a tax collector. Number three, he's very rich. Jericho was a city that had this reputation of being this perfumed city. It smelled good. The climate was perfect. There were palm trees lining the streets. It was a wealthy, tropical town along a very important trade route. And as a result, this was a great place to set up shop if you were collecting taxes. And so he had made himself really rich. He had made himself really rich at the expense of other people because he's good at what he does. He's successful and rich. And he's hated by everyone except Jesus. And so to the society at large, Zacchaeus is a guy who's easy to look down on. That's a good joke, right? I liked it. This wee little man is a guy who's got some issues. But we know this about Jesus and rich people. This is not the first rich person that he's met. Remember one chapter ago, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus, but he's unwilling to walk away from his power and his possessions, and he makes this devastating choice. He walks, instead of with Jesus, he walks away from Jesus. And Jesus, seeing that this man has become sad as he walks away from him, he says this. He says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Then those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And here, Jesus is about to do the impossible with someone that is very rich and very lost. But what makes Zacchaeus so ready to receive Jesus is simply this. He is deeply aware of his need. He is deeply aware of his need. He knows that there is nothing, nothing that he can do on his own to make himself righteous. Yet he sees and he has heard that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors. And so who becomes a Christian in this passage? Who becomes a follower of Jesus? It's not the self-righteous. It's not the religious. It's not the moral majority. No, rather, it is those that come to grips with their need. Who can receive salvation? Who can receive salvation? By the work of the Holy Spirit, it is anyone who understands their need for Jesus. Do you know you need him? Do you know that you need him? If you do, you are a prime candidate to receive salvation. So how then? How does one become a Christian? Zacchaeus is about to receive salvation, but to do this, he does three things. These are three things that are the very same things that you maybe need to do today in order to receive salvation. Number one, he goes out on a limb. He literally climbs a tree and goes out on a limb. Number two, he looks beyond the crowd. And number three, he takes Jesus home. And I'll explain each one of these. Again, picture the scene. Jesus is coming into town. The crowds are swelling, and Zacchaeus has heard rumors about this friend of sinners and tax collectors. And knowing that he's hated by the crowds, he decides that he just can't miss this. He is going out there. He simply must see Jesus. The one problem is he is a wee little man. And as he was seeking to see who Jesus was, on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, I want to explain how this normally works. Last weekend, I had the privilege of going to the Manassas Christmas Parade, okay? And it's way more legit than it sounds. It's a three-hour parade. 3 hours. And it has over 100 different musical and dance acts, actual floats that float up in the air. And at the end of it, there is Santa Claus brought to you by TD Bank and Oarsman Honda or something like that. And there are big crowds that come out into Manassas to see this. But what happens in the crowd, generally speaking, is that the tall people stand to the back and act really noble about it, even though you can still see fine. Good for you. And then the children and the little people stand in the front so that they can have a view. So there I was in the front of the crowd. No, I didn't do that. But listen, that is kind of the common courtesy. That when there's crowds and people can't see, you make a way for other people to see. But no such courtesy is extended to Zacchaeus, this despised man. No one will let him through. And so as a mostly grown man, he climbs a tree so that he can catch a glimpse of Jesus. Now, I don't know the last time you climbed a tree, but this is not something that grown people typically do. And in this particular society, for this rich politician to climb up into a tree would have been embarrassing. It would have been ridiculous for this powerful figure to climb up into a tree to see Jesus. He goes out on a limb. You guys know what that phrase means. He does something. He's willing to do something that other people are not willing to do because he must see Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, what would keep you from becoming a follower of Jesus? What would prevent you from becoming a follower of Jesus? Maybe it's intellectual uncertainty. Like you feel like you don't have all the answers, you haven't cleared everything up, you haven't taken the time to read the Bible, you just cannot make that leap. You're unsure, perhaps, of how your friends and your family will receive you and understand this change in you. You're not sure how they might respond. But to come to Jesus, to come to a relationship with Jesus and to receive his salvation, it requires that you declare that you're all in by taking a leap of faith. A leap of faith that you want Jesus. Even if you don't know how it's going to turn out. Listen, coming to Jesus will make waves in your relationships. It will. If you're coming from a wild lifestyle like the prodigal son or like Zacchaeus, there will be waves in your relationships. If you start walking with Jesus, people will start to say, "What's up with you? Are you turning religious on us? Do you think you're better than us?" You have to be willing to step out on a limb. Or maybe you're considering Jesus, but all your intellectual friends will say, "Ah, I knew you were weak. I knew you needed a crutch to get through life and to understand this universe." There will be waves. There will be difficulty in your relationships. There will be some loneliness at the outset. You'll come into church and perhaps not be sure whether you fit in or not. Those things will happen. And what you need to understand is that there is risk. There is risk in receiving Jesus. There is risk in becoming a follower of Christ. But let me tell you this, the risk of rejecting Jesus is far greater. Far greater. Zacchaeus is willing to go out on a limb. He does not care what other people might think. He goes out on a limb. Number two, he looks beyond the crowd. Here in this passage, Zacchaeus is literally over the crowd, and his eyes are fixed on Jesus over the masses of people. And I wonder here this morning, if maybe there are some in this room who have considered following Jesus, but in some senses you just can't get past the crowd. You can't get past the crowd. Maybe you're intrigued by Christ, but you're really turned off by Christians. Maybe you've seen Christians and you've seen how they can be fake, how they can be hypocritical, how they can be judgmental. Maybe you've been burned by past church experiences. And listen, I'll be the first to tell you, Christians are a mess. Christians are a mess, but would you get beyond the crowd? Would you look beyond the crowd at the one that we are following? Would you look to Christ? Would you look over the other heads and consider, is Jesus who he says he is? Would you consider him? You want to meet Jesus face to face? If you want to lock eyes with Jesus, open his word and read the Gospels. Maybe read Matthew and meet Jesus face to face, apart from this crowd of people that may turn you off to Christianity. Meet him face to face. Read the Gospels and see if despite the crowd, he is who he says he is, the Savior. Zacchaeus goes out on a limb. He gets over the crowd of self-righteous onlookers, and he locks eyes on Jesus. He's determined to see who Jesus is as he passes by. But Jesus doesn't pass by. This is the best part of the story. Suddenly, the procession veers to the side, and the crowd begins to part. As Jesus makes a beeline for a sycamore tree, he stops at the base of it. He looks up, and there he sees Danny DeVito up in a tree. And when Jesus came to the place, verse 5, he looked up, and he said to him, Zacchaeus. Man, that's powerful. He knows his name. God knows your name. Jesus knows your name, and he looks up to him, and he calls him by name, and he says, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried, and he came down and received him joyfully. And when the crowd saw it, they all grumbled and said, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What does Zacchaeus do? He doesn't get cast aside by this crowd of grumblers. He's not like Peter who puts his eyes on the waves and takes them off Jesus. No, he keeps his eyes locked on Jesus. He doesn't care what the crowds are muttering and grumbling, and he brings Jesus home. He brings Jesus home. Friends, God does not want to be just your Sunday pal. He doesn't want to be just that character that you think about at Christmas and Easter. He wants to come home with you. He wants to touch every part of your life. He wants to infiltrate every part of your being that you may become a new person. And he wants to abide with you. He wants to dwell with you forever. So how does one receive salvation? You're going to need to take a leap of faith. Faith is what is required for salvation. You're going to need to go out on a limb, to get beyond the crowd of people and to not consider Christians, but to consider Christ. And to receive salvation, you're going to have to welcome him home. Welcome him home. But I want you to notice this. This is critically important. Who initiates this invitation? Jesus. Jesus invites himself over. Zacchaeus doesn't invite him in. Jesus invites himself into Zacchaeus' life. Jesus seeks us. And I wonder if you'd consider that this morning, as you've been drawn into church for whatever reason, perhaps Jesus is inviting himself into your life today. Will you welcome him home? Today could be the best day of your life. Today could be the best day of your life. Will you receive him? Will you welcome him into your life as he invites himself? Will today be the day that salvation comes to your house? If that's what you want, it's not complicated. How silently this wondrous gift is given. All that is required is that you look to the cross. You look to the finished work that he has done for you on the cross, and you say, yes, Lord. You acknowledge it. You believe it. That's all it takes. What I'd encourage you to do is if you have decided today to say, yes, Lord, that you tell someone about it, that you share the joy of this great news. Jesus is so good. And here in these last few verses, what we see is the response of someone not trying to earn their salvation, but someone rather that is overjoyed at having received it. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, he says, behold, Lord. He says, look, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Listen, when Jesus says that salvation has come to this house, what he's saying is salvation has come because he has come. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is salvation. Salvation equals Jesus and his grace plus nothing. Salvation came to the house of Zacchaeus before he gave anything away, before he cleaned himself up, before he did anything. Salvation is Jesus' grace plus nothing. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And his death on the cross was enough to pay for everything you've ever done and everything that you will ever do. It is all that is required for your salvation. There is nothing more for you to do. Here's what's so cool. Here's what we see in Zacchaeus. When you taste that grace, when you taste the goodness of what he's done for you, you can't help but respond. Notice the order of grace here. Jesus doesn't say, clean yourself up, pay your penance, join a small group, give your money, then I'll come home with you. No, he says, I'm coming to your house. And then the response to that grace is what we see here. What we see here is the response to salvation. And in Zacchaeus, we see three things. We see number one, repentance. Number two, restitution. Number three, rejoicing. Repentance. Zacchaeus, he turns his life around and begins running towards Jesus. He's been running towards all these other things, towards his greed, towards his wealth, towards all kinds of abusive behaviors, and he casts off those old chains and he jumps down quickly to follow Jesus. What chains do you need to cast off? What chains do you need to leave at the foot of the cross? Today's the day. Today is the day for repentance. Number two, restitution. Man, and no one told him to do this, but he immediately begins to pay back and beyond everything that he's ever taken unjustly. The law of Moses says that if you take something from someone, if you defraud someone, you owe them their money back plus 20%. But he's so radically touched by Jesus that he says, no, I'm giving away 400%. 400% and half of his wealth to the poor. Imagine being a resident of Jericho on that day. That is a great day. That's a wonderful day. Listen, generosity does not earn grace. Giving stuff away, it does not earn grace. Grace is free, really free. But without a doubt, the way we use this life in Christ, the way we use our money, the generosity of our hearts will be in direct proportion to how much we understand that grace, how much we grasp, how much we've been loved. You cannot outgive God. You cannot. And when you grasp that he's paid everything for you, this kind of response, this generosity that we see in Zacchaeus, that's just what overflows out of understanding how much we've been loved, how much grace we've been shown. So are you generous with your family? Are you generous with your church? Are you generous with the poor and the needy? Have you tasted his grace? Repentance, restitution. Lastly, rejoicing. Zacchaeus is overjoyed that Jesus would notice him up in that tree, that he would say his name, that he would offer him salvation. And notice the way he speaks to Jesus. Look, Lord. Look, Lord, half my goods I give away. It made me think of my little 2-year-old son who says, Daddy, watch this. Daddy, watch this. As he does something ridiculous, like breakdancing or something. But you see that same heart, that same attitude here in Zacchaeus. He's like a child showing off for his father. He says, look, Dad. I'm giving it all away. Look. And like Ebenezer Scrooge on Christmas Day, it's as if he's been born again, as if he has a new life to live, and he's found joy and has been brought into the family of God. Church history records that Zacchaeus went on to be a pastor in Caesarea. It's amazing. Jesus can do the same thing for you. He can bring joy into your life. He can welcome you into the family of God. Do you know your need of him? Do you know your need? Have you come to the point in your life when you've realized that you cannot measure up? When no amount of moral actions or ethical behaviors or self-medicating or white-knuckling are enough? Have you come to that realization that you need him? Some of you, you're like Zacchaeus. It's easy. You're like, yeah, I know I need him badly. Today's your day of salvation, if you know that. There's some here this morning that maybe never have understood your need of him. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time and you've forgotten your need of him. And it's so good to remember how much we do need him. Maybe, though, you're here this morning and you're a pretty good person, and you always have been. You've been around Christians and you fit in just fine. You've grown up in affluence. You've grown up around good people. Maybe you were even raised around a church, and you've always done the best you could, right? And when you heard about the cross, when you heard that Jesus had to die on that cross to save you from your sins, maybe you got the concept intellectually. Like you got it up here, but you never got it here. The truth of that need never got from here, to your heart. And just in the last few years, I had this realization. Now, I'm sure I was a Christian. I'm sure I was a Christian. But somewhere along the way, I had begun to believe my own press that I was actually pretty good, right? Actually pretty great. And did you know that 80 to 90% of people believe that they are morally superior to the average person? Do the math on that. It doesn't make any sense. And that was me. Yeah, I was the exact same way. I sang Jesus paid it all, and I believed that he died for my sins. But as I considered the gospel, what the gospel tells us is this. It tells us that we are desperately broken and infinitely loved. Desperately broken and infinitely loved. And I think that I, at many times in my life, got the love part. I got the love part. Like, I know God loves me. Some of you, you need to get that. He loves you. But the part that I was missing was I wasn't so sure about my brokenness. I wasn't so sure that I needed him that much. I thought about the entirety of my life, and I don't know if you've ever done this, but I thought about all the sins I've committed. If you stacked them all up, you know, the lies I've told, or my anger, or my disobedience, or lust, pride, selfishness, as I added it all up, I felt like, you know what? I'm not varsity as a sinner. This isn't that impressive. And when I thought about it, I was like, does this really warrant eternal separation from God? Really? Is the entirety of what I've done in my life, is that enough to necessitate someone dying on a cross? Have you ever wondered that? And I kind of was in this place where I didn't understand it. And the simple response of my mind was, I don't get it. I don't understand my need, but what I trusted in was this. I know that God's word tells me that I am who he says I am, desperately broken and infinitely loved. And so I prayed. I said, God, would you show me? Would you show me? Would you reveal this to my heart? Would you help me to understand my need? Would you show me my depravity? Gently, gently. And so as I sought clarity through prayer, I believe on two different occasions, the Holy Spirit brought two deeply challenging questions to my mind. One was in the middle of the night, another was during the time of prayer, but these were two questions that he brought to my mind in an instant that helped me, I believe, to see myself rightly, and perhaps these will help you too if you're dwelling in this place of not knowing your need. The first was this. It's this question. Mark, if there were no earthly consequences for your actions, and you knew that you could get away with doing things that dishonor me, God, would you do them? And the honest response of my heart was, yeah. In many cases, yes. And what that showed me is that so much of my morality, so much of my good behavior is simply just that. It's just good behavior. It's just a fear of man rather than a fear of God, a fear of earthly consequences. Second question was this. It was, Mark, every day you choose yourself over me and my commandments. Every day you choose disobedience. If your existence were stretched out over the course of eternity, apart from me, would you continue to choose yourself? I think the honest response in my heart was yes. And I'll tell you what, in response to that second question, I felt more convicted than I can ever remember feeling. And yet, in that exact moment of conviction, I felt this overwhelming sense of a love that he has for me that is far beyond anything that I've ever grasped. Because what he showed me with those two questions, what he's continued to show me, is even more than forgiving what I've done, this unimpressive list of sins, he has forgiven sin. He has forgiven not just what I've done, but who I am. And who I would choose to continue to be apart from him coming up to my tree and saying, Mark, I'm coming home with you. I'm wretched. I know that if left to my own choices, I would choose to separate myself from God for eternity, because that's what I choose to do every day in some senses, as he's killing the flesh in me. But the beauty of the gospel is that he knows that. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and the gospel demonstrates that we are far more broken than we could possibly imagine, but that we are infinitely loved, and through his work on the cross, his necessary death on the cross, he has forgiven what we've done, but more importantly, he's forgiven who we are by nature and choice for eternity. He's given us limitless grace, limitless grace. He loves you with unlimited love. And he's brought joy into the world. Would you dare to believe how much he loves you? Would you dare to believe it? Would you receive him today? If you know Christ, and this is not new to you, I'd encourage you to continually remind yourself of the truth of the gospel. It is impossible to look down on other people when we rightly understand the gospel in our own lives. So I'd encourage you, remind yourself of the gospel and live out of that. Live out of that realization of grace that he has paid it all for you. Live a life of daily repentance, radical generosity, eternal rejoicing. And if you've never fully understood your need for him, but today maybe you do, today perhaps would be the day that Jesus looks at you and he says, I'm coming home with you. And the response of your heart today can be, yes, Lord, come into my life today. I receive the good news of the salvation that you earned on the cross. We're going to pray right now, and the band's going to come up. But what I want to do is I want to just take an opportunity to consider what we've heard here this morning and to maybe make some decisions. So let's all bow our heads. Let's close our eyes together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here, that you are present with us. And I believe, Lord, that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation for households here in this room, for families here in this room, as they recognize that they cannot clean themselves up, they cannot make themselves good enough, that they desperately need you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has never given their life to Christ, I pray that they would have the courage to go out on a limb, to look beyond the crowd at you and to welcome you home. If there's anyone here this morning who would like to give their lives to Jesus Christ, what I would ask you to do is nothing dramatic. Everyone's eyes are closed, our heads are bowed. But if you would like to make a decision today to give your life to Christ, here's a limb you can step out of. Would you raise your hand? Would you raise your hand? Simply give your life to Jesus today. Would you welcome him in? Amen. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for these families that are experiencing salvation today. Lord, I pray that you would surround these new saints with the family of God, that you would equip them, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, that they might not just be converts, but that they would be your people like Zacchaeus to carry forth your work. Lord, we thank you. And we give you all the glory. If you prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, if you raise the hand of your heart, even I encourage you to tell someone that we might share in this joy. Lord, we thank you for this, your people, in Jesus' name. Amen.